We're going to talk about holy living. What a great topic in this day and age. It's hardly even visible in our culture. We have just taken away standards and everything to where you can't see even what it might, and we can't, it's hard to envision what it might look like. And that's what this passage talks about. The context of it, we looked at this a week ago. If you go back to chapter 21 in Matthew, we're in chapter 23, you see a significant thing that's happening. We're in the Passion Week. Now, for the next couple months, we're going to work our way through the end of the book of Matthew. But we're in the Passion Week. It is a one-week period of time where it's very intense. Jesus answers in just this glorious way. People are just standing up and praising him and declaring him the Messiah, and everything looks so beautiful, like, wow, the kingdom is going to come into play now. This has got to be great. But it quickly turns. A day later, he goes into the temple, and he actually goes in that very day into the temple and sees the disgusting mess of the way the religious people were functioning in the synagogue, exchanging money, making money off of the ones that were more vulnerable, and it was not pleasing to him. He comes back a day later, and we might answer the phone. We come back a day later, and he cleans the temple out. He goes into this situation and throws over tables and makes a whip. This doesn't sound much like our loving Jesus, does it? But he was big time upset with the situation, and he gets him out of there. Well, we come from there to the drama of the fruitless fig tree, and he looks at it and he goes over to it expecting to obtain fruit. Obviously, it was a picture for them to get the picture of what was happening with the nation. The nation looked so religious, but had no real fruit. And a day later, this fig tree is totally withered and dead. The king authority is questioned by these religious leaders, saying, "By what authority are you doing what you're doing?" And they were really, really disrespectful. This is back in Jerusalem, in the temple setting, no doubt. Then Jesus turns the tables on them when they couldn't answer a simple question they asked him about John the Baptist. He turns the tables on them and starts telling them some parables. And the point to these parables is they, thinking they're religious, are in real trouble. They were very disobedient, although they were acting as though they were righteous and holy. The next parable about the wicked vineyard, it showed that they literally turned on the master, the landowner, and killed them, and ultimately he comes in and wipes them out. So these are really ugly pictures. If you look at what they're saying, when you mess with God, you're in trouble. That's really the word here. This is serious stuff, not to live and worship and be the people that God has called us to be. In the parable of the wedding feast, where these people were invited but didn't come, they ultimately even killed the servants to go out. And then Jesus responds to that by the king responds to that and sends out his messengers and gets everybody in, which is a beautiful picture for how we're included. Then we have these other questions that were asked in regards to his authority. And in each one of them, he reverses these questions on them and shows them that they're the ones in trouble. Now, all of this is to lead up to where we are today. In chapter 23, it's very fascinating. A lot of people say, you know, you never really see Jesus in the face of other people. Well, obviously, they haven't read the latter part of Matthew, okay? Because that's really what we've been going at for the last two chapters. Chapter 3 is one of the most in-your-face chapters of any chapter in the Bible. It is really, he goes after the religious leaders with such fervor and calls them snakes and vipers and says, you know, your converts are even more destined to hell than you are. He was not painting a very colorful picture for them. It was really ugly, actually. Holiness. That's what it was all about. Genuine holiness. And he was sick of their counterfeit. And I wonder how he feels about our worship of him, whether he views it as a counterfeit. Holiness is not how you dress and how you look, although that does have a part in it, but it isn't first and foremost that. And that's what this parable is saying. These men wore these great big robes, and they had these phylacteries, which were a little leather box. Can you imagine this? A little leather box that they'd strap on their head or strap on their arm. And they would walk around with this, you know, it would be, I try to picture what that might be like. But they did it because, whoa, am I religious. I have God's word on my head. And I have God's word on my arm. And look at me, I'm really spiritual. That was the message. Gotta be careful. The evidence of holiness is not so much in how we look. But you'll see as you look at this passage today. Now think about this in our own context. It's not how much we look, but it's how we treat others. It really, really is important to him. And a holy person is a person who, a lot of people say, who is a holy person? I wrote this in this context. If I was to ask you, what does a holy person look like? Most people respond with, oh, they read the Bible and they pray and they go to church. They're good people. That's what holy people look like. Well, from this passage, it's not that those things are bad, and I'm not implying that they are, but if that is your definition of holiness, you can be very wicked and do those things. The person's holiness is best seen in the way he or she treats others. That is really a sign of sanctified living, of being set apart for God. How do we interact with others? Are we the man or woman who is so burdened for the souls of others that we get out of our comfort zone to connect? Why do we connect? So we could be like them? No. So that we can befriend them and tell them about our Jesus. And share with them the hope and the joy of knowing Jesus and help them recognize that the wicked way that they may be going is a choice that they do not have to make. They can repent, turn to Jesus, and go a victorious way. Really holy people are really burdened to connect, particularly with those that are headed in a wrong direction. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus speaks some of his harshest words of his earthly ministry. So you might want to mark that down. And we're going to read it together. We're going to look at it together. But they are harsh words. I have many times read through this chapter and just got to the end. But it's a sequences of woe to them. This is written by William Barclay, who is a Bible commentary. It's the Gospel of Matthew. I want to read it to you because this is what he says. This is tremendously insightful because when we think of Jesus, when our culture thinks of Jesus, and around the world when people think of Jesus, for the most part, they recognize Jesus as a compassionate, gentle, loving, spiritual leader. Even if they don't accept him as Messiah, they have that concept of him. Look what Barclay says. If a man is characterized, characteristically irritable and given to uncontrolled outbursts, his anger is neither effective nor impressive. We all know people that are characterized by that. But nobody pays attention to the anger of a bad-tempered man. But when a person who is characteristically gentle and loving suddenly erupts into blazing wrath, even the most thoughtless person is shocked into taking thought. You know, when I read this, I'm looking at, oh, my wife is over there. Pam, I don't want to see you for a second. When I read this, I think of my wife, Pam. She is characteristically so gentle and patient. But there have been a few times, and only a few over my 40 years, where I have noticed where things have gone the wrong way. And she comes back with the real conviction that this is not right. And I'm not putting up with this. And I'm telling you, it has an impact in our family if that, in those rare times when that has happened. And that's what we're talking about here. Somebody who is not characterized by outburst or anger, that type of thing. It's characterized absolutely the opposite. When they get disturbed, you'd be wise to take note. And therefore, we'd be wise to pay careful attention to this passage. Now, first of all, I have a statement. It's not exactly this. I say it this way to myself all the time. I'm telling you, every single day of the year, I think of this phrase. Who said what to whom and why and what did it mean to them? That's a hermeneutical question that I wrote a long time ago. Who said what to whom and why and what did it mean to them? Before you ask yourself, now how should I apply this to me? In the next few minutes, I'm going to deal with the first three aspects of this. Who said what to whom? What did why did they say it to them? Why was it said? It really helps us understand the passage. And what did it mean to those who are hearing? Okay? And the second part of our message, we'll talk about how to apply it today. Because in my own case, this passage, I'm telling you, I really don't even want to preach the second half of this because it got way too personal for me. But it is powerful. It is powerful truths from God's Word. Okay. Then Jesus spoke. So who said what? Well, Jesus spoke. To whom? He was now at the start. Verses 1. If you have your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 23, you will note, if you have a study Bible, that there is a break at verse 12 and 13. Because the first 12 verses, Jesus is speaking to the multitude and his disciples after he had been interacting with these Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders. And he apparently turns around, probably in the same exact place, and now basically faces all of his own disciples and the multitude that were observing this verbal battle that had been going on. Okay, so you understand the setting of things? Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's not a negative thing. It says, they represent the law of Moses. It's not a bad thing. Therefore, and that's the point, since they do represent the Old Testament law, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. In other words, he is saying to these very people that he had been arguing with and fighting over, he's saying, now listen, group, when they teach, they're teaching the law of Moses, pay attention and do it. Now listen how he goes on though. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. In other words, he turns to the crowd and says, now listen, you see these guys, pay attention to them. They're teaching good stuff. And listen, follow what they say. It's a good idea. It's the right thing. And then he basically turns around and goes right across their face and says, now listen, here's the problem with them. They talk a big talk, but they don't do anything. They're so hypocritical. And what they're teaching, don't be part of that. That is disgusting. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm disgusted with people that talk one way and live another. By the way, they say that a lot about fundamentalists, by the way. Bible believers, they say that a lot about us. Shame on us. May they see the love of Christ flowing from us. The heart for the hurting, the desire to help, the desire to be friends with people that aren't like us. Because the truth is, most of us were like them at one point. It's just that God has been gracious to us and allowed us to change. 23, we're in verse 4 through 7. Jesus publicly condemns the Pharisees. Now he's condemning them not to his face so much, but to the others in their presence. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, they don't partake at all in this. But all their works they do to be seen by men. The only thing they do are the things that you look at them and say, whoa, aren't they spiritual? And Jesus says, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of playing the games. And by the way, that's a message to all of us. May us not be one of those that are playing the game of church. They make their phylacteries, that was those little leather boxes that they put on their heads or on their arms that they would stuff some scripture in, and they would carry it around with them so that they'd always have the Word of God with them. Now, in the context of having the Word of God, I've told many a person when I've been counseling them, you know what, you ought to write this verse down on a 3x5 card and keep it in your pocket. In some respects, that's probably where the practice got started, but it lost its total meaning. It was no longer having the Word of God so they could quickly take it out of their phylactery, their little leather box, and read it. They just had it up there. They probably never opened the thing. Having the Word of God with us is a great plan. And we ought to be reflecting on it throughout the day. But they weren't doing it. They weren't doing it for that purpose. They were doing it absolutely for show. They love the best places at the feast. Oh, they want to be up front. I'm spiritual. I get to sit up here. The best seats in the synagogues. And the greeting in the marketplace. And to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. That means teacher, by the way. Teacher, teacher. Oh, you're so wonderful. Okay. Going on. 8. But you... do not be called rabbi, okay? He was saying to the multitudes, don't be going there. Don't be taking on these spiritual titles. Don't be called rabbi. For one of your teachers, the Christ, and you are all, for one is your teacher, the Christ. That's, he was saying himself, the Messiah, and you are all brethren. And so he was saying, don't allow themselves to be lifted up and be prestigious, set apart. He didn't like that. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Now, that isn't a tough statement in the midst of the passage. I, for one, as a pastor and one who, I spent a fair amount of time studying the different, I got to this verse and I didn't like it. I said, how am I going to teach this? It's a tough verse, okay? Because my hermeneutic says I take things in its normal, natural reading, and I have to have a reason not to take it in that context. But I really, really do like my daughter and my sons calling me father. You get the point? Isn't there a tension? It turns out that I don't stand alone on this. Every commentary I read either didn't address this verse. Okay, many of them just chose that. Oh, they would go from, it's fascinating. They would go from verse, 7, and they would then start commenting in 9 or 10. You know, they're commenting on every verse up to it, and then they just drop off the map. They have no comment. But many of the ones did, and they spoke to this challenger. Let me read it so I don't lose the point, import of the passage. Do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is great among you shall be your servant. That's a powerful verse. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is in the context of their spiritual worship setting. And he was saying, be careful with your promoting of people beyond what they're supposed to be promoted. It definitely is using this term father in the context of a spiritual father. Now, it is interesting, outside of this context, Paul literally refers to himself in that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So you have to have it in this context of these arrogant religious people being lifted up. It is not in a family setting. It is in this context of talking about religious leaders. By the way, if I was a Catholic priest, it's right about now, I'd be given up, well, I would have given it up already, but I would definitely be giving up being called father. Because this passage is talking about that very application. Spiritual setting, spiritual group, and then to call anyone father? No, God's father. In a spiritual sense, don't be doing that. Okay. I probably really have messed up some people. But this passage down here, 11 and 12, is talking about humility and how important it is. And how we're to serve one another. Let our church be characterized that. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Okay, we're still a little awake here. Well, these are some of the main thoughts. I forgot to advance my slides. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now that's the end of that first pericope, that first paragraph, that first teaching. And now notice in 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Remember at verse 1, he was talking to the multitude and his own disciples, and now he turns and says, but woe to you. And he's looking right at the scribes and the Pharisees and saying, woe, by the way, is not something you want the creator, sustainer, God of the universe saying to you. He says, man, is it bad for you? This is not good. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What do you think that word means? It means, hypocrite is a word that implies that you say one thing but live an entirely different lifestyle. And that is not good. He calls them hypocrites. You who shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those entering to go in. You understand what he is saying to them? He is turning to these religious leaders and saying, now listen, you guys are so disgusting, you're not getting into heaven, you're going to hell. And you are stopping everyone that's trying to get to a genuine relationship with God, and you're preventing them from, and it makes me sick. The English language really, it doesn't. Those of us who can read the Greek, you ought to read this. It's really powerful stuff, saying, I don't like this. And you're remembering that it's the omnipotent, all-powerful God that is saying this. That's pretty stunning stuff. The reason why I have kind of in yellow or whatever, I'm partially colorblind, so I don't really know what color that is, but it's different than this, right? That is a different color. So we know that much. It's a different shade of something. I did that for a purpose. How many of you are using other than a King James or a New King James Bible in here? Okay, now notice your numbering of your verses. What is interesting about this? Okay, your numbering, it seems like the translators of your Bible needed to take a little more math, you know, a little more classes in counting because they missed a number. They go 13, 15, 16, 17. Okay, this verse is not found in all of the Greek manuscripts. And normally, I'm telling you, pastors like myself would normally just run right over this one and let's not talk about this because how in the world are you going to deal with this in a large group without really upsetting people? Well, here's how I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to tell you what it really is, what's really going on here. There's a majority text. There's a lot of, by the way, and so you don't lose any, the Bible is the most underpinned historically with copies of it of any book in history. There is nothing like it. We have more copies of antiquity of the Bible than anything that has ever existed in literature. You know, we're talking hundreds of times more copies, okay? Well, we have lots of copies, though. That's the other point. They've been grouped in a couple different ways. There are really lots of ways if you get into the real details of it, but two bigger areas. The majority text, which is basically the text of the Greek and the Hebrew that was used for the translation primarily of what we know of as the King James and the New King James Bible. There are some older chunks of the Greek in this case that when they go through it, those older, they're obviously older copies of the original. They don't have verse 14 there. Now, not to say that verse 14 isn't the word of God, because it clearly is. It is a word for word copy of what is in Mark chapter 12, I think at verse 40, going by memory, and another place in Luke. So it isn't like it is wrong, but a lot of people have concluded that somewhere along the line, one of the translators took this portion of Mark and this portion of Luke and added it in here. And then it was carried on in the copies. Now, is that what really happened? The truth is, none of us in this room really know, but I do know it's the Word of God. It's not like it's not the Word of God. It's just some of the scholars have come to the conclusion it wasn't found there originally, so they didn't translate it in English at that point. That's the answer to it. I am very comforted that it's word for word found in another one of the Gospels. This is, if you include this woe in there, there is this woe to you 8 times in this overall passage. If you don't have this one there, if you're reading from one of the other more modern English translations, the ESV, the NIV, those New American Standard, you would only find 7 because 14 is not in theirs. However, like the ESV, it is in a footnote, and they state just that. It wasn't found. If you have a study Bible and it's ESV, you would see that in the footnote, and I suspect it might be in the NIV. I just don't read the NIV enough, and I never checked it. Okay, does that make sense to you? What did he say, woe to them here? Woe to the scribes who are keeping people out of the kingdom of God. And then it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And this part is word for word. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. That is word for word what is in Mark chapter 12, verse 40. Word for word in English, word for word in the Greek. And here's the point. These people were noted for ripping off vulnerable widows and then making all these long prayers, I'm spiritual. Wouldn't that really, if you knew that had gone on, wouldn't that make you sick? I mean, it really would, and it made God sick too. Makes God sick. Woe to you, verse 15, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you travel lands and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You get what he's saying to these religious leaders? You're a son of hell. You're a son of damnation. And your followers are even worse than you are. They take it to another level, and I'm sick of the whole bunch of you. Okay, and then he goes on in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Now he's going to use this word blind. What do you get the impression of? They don't know where they're going. They can't see where they're going. He calls them blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Now, it's fascinating. Notice they have added these rules. Notice the rule that they added. What does it have a focus on? On money. If you just swear by the temple, it really doesn't mean anything, but you swear by the gold. Now, the gold, I mean, gold is really precious. I mean, that's the emphasis. And they literally have that in their rules. And you say, I think there might be something wrong with their heart when they came up with this rule. But watch, they don't do it just once. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies the gold? I don't get it. That's what Jesus is saying. That doesn't make sense. And whoever swears by the altar, okay, that's where they brought their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, it is nothing. In other words, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obligated to perform it. And Jesus refers to them fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it, and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits on it. Jesus was just making he was really flat out mocking them. He says, you guys are so messed up. Common sense doesn't even support your logic. Okay, we're at 23. And the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of a mint. These are, they're like spices that they grew. They might have grown it in their window ledge or in a small plot of land. And it says you tithe off of that. You know, not only your salaries, but you're just, even your little spices that you use to spice up your food, you're bringing a tenth of it to the temples because you want to be spiritual. Everything gets a tenth. Now, what does he say? And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faith. You forgot to do the very important stuff. But he goes on and qualifies it. These you ought to have done. In other words, the tithing wasn't a bad move. Without leaving the other undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, you're worried about all these little details to see if you're religious. And you're so ungodly, it makes me sick. That's what he was telling them. You just missed the whole plan. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, all of us in here better take note of this. He is saying how we can look so good and be so desperately in trouble because our hearts aren't right. In one of my counseling sessions, we were talking about effective communication. And I took them through a sequence of verses on how out of the heart come words that indicate what's really in the heart. And so when you are losing it with your words, you ought to take note. Maybe that other person really upset you with their behavior, but their behavior did you a real blessing because it exposed how wicked you are in your heart. And you can control, you can deal with your heart. And maybe that's where you ought to spend your energy. He was saying to them, they were wicked inside, they looked pretty outside, but it wasn't going to cut it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you build your tombs and prophets and adorn the monuments of righteousness and say, if we had lived in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Now, they're about ready to kill the Messiah. These very people are already planning to kill him. They're already scheming to, and he says to them, you hypocrites, you're telling me you wouldn't do that like they did 200 or 300 years ago and they killed the prophets of the real God. When in fact, they're about ready to do their level best to crucify the Son of God, and as a matter of fact, they accomplished it. Now notice Jesus' response to them. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. In other words, you have family accountability for the wickedness of your fathers. That's what he was saying to them. You are testifying that you are a wicked bunch. You have wicked roots. The seventh. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, blood, a brood of vipers. He's calling them snakes. That's what he's saying to them. You snakes. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, which is exactly what they did, including the Apostle Paul before he came to know Christ. That's exactly what he was doing. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So, what did we just read? We just read Jesus turning to these religious leaders and saying, you guys are so wicked, I am sick of it. And there is going to be a judgment day. Woe to you. And he said it over and over and over again. He literally said, you're headed to hell. You're on your way. You ungodly group, you hypocrites. Who said what to whom? Well, he said it to the multitudes and to his disciples, and then he turns to them and says, you guys are really wicked. And what did it mean to them? How do you think they responded to that? I'll bet you they were so furious at him. You can't call me that! You know, that a viper, I'm not a viper, you're a viper! You know, there must have been just absolutely the maximum on tension in the air. Because they go out of there absolutely committed to killing this man, who is also God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. There's three lessons about holiness that we're going to learn from this passage. I'm going to apply it now. How do you apply this passage that really has dispensational and application directly to these people living in the time of Jesus Christ? But there are some lessons that could be applied to us that, to me personally, were pretty serious. I had to pray about this. I had to think about this and say, Lord, may it not be me. Three lessons on how not to be hypocritical. Now we're going to make an application. And I recognize the time, and that's not accidental. My application is very brief. But in my own life, it was pretty convicting, actually. Three lessons on how to live holy. Three lessons on how not to be a hypocrite. The first one I take from verses 5 and 7, and it says, let go of your ego. I don't care where you are in life. You can get proud and just thinking, man, I got it together. We see it all the time. We see it in our neighborhood when people are strutting along, and you say, why are they so self-assured? Well, it's a put-on for the most part. But I tell you what, I think they talked themselves into it a good bit too. And we need to be looking at ourselves and say, hey, is this something that we're having a challenge with? But all of their works, they do to be seen by men. Now that is an easy thing to fall into, isn't it? And you know, in some respects, it's not bad to want to do right before others. It's a good thing, as a matter of fact. We need more of it. Aren't you tired of people walking along and having their... those of us who live in the neighborhood, you know, eating their potato chips, and then when they're done eating the bag of potato chips, what do? They just throw it. And I'm sitting there saying, who do you expect to pick that up? And I know who I expect to pick it up. It'll be me walking around with my little gripper thing and my paper bag picking up the trash. But in some respects, it would be good that people had a little more group responsibility and accountability, but there's another side of a lot of put on, boy. People buying better clothes than they can afford, buying a more expensive car than they can afford. You know, all for what purpose? Not so they have reliable transportation or good clothes in case it gets a little harder on times. No, it's all about show. We got to be careful. Notice what they did here. This is religiously speaking. But all their works they did, they do to be seen by men. And they make their phylacteries and enlarge their borders of their garments. They wore robes. And the more spiritual they were, the tassels at the bottom of the robes were longer and probably fancier. They loved the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue and greeting in the marketplace to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. There's just a love of the attention. Boy, am I good. Look at how important I am. And they were living for this, and they were actually working hard to get it. Arrogance and contempt is a real problem. And when I say, they go together. if you're arrogant, you often not only feel better than the other one, you often really look down and have a contempt for the disgusting way they are. And I'm just saying that is not the heart of God. He says we're to love the Lord thy God with all our heart and love our neighbors as ourselves. Matthew, back in a Sermon on the Mount at the start of the Lord's ministry, I'm going to just read it very quickly. It's self-explanatory. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, Jesus is speaking. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will be by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called last in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That is where he started 3 years before. He said to the followers, and he pointed at the religious leaders, and said, unless you're more righteous than these people, you're in real trouble. Now, they obviously at that point struggled to figure out what he was talking about, because they looked at them and had the utmost respect for their righteousness, quote, their holy living. But as we read in chapter 23, it was hypocrisy at its max. This verse, I'm skipping down a couple of verses. Therefore, now notice this part. It's talking about worship. He's actually talking to you and I today about our worship. You worshiping right now. You came to church to honor God with your presence. That's really what we do. And encourage one another in this process. Notice the context. There, if for you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you've wronged somebody. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer a gift. Now, what is he saying? He is saying, God is saying, Jesus is saying, it is more important to me that you get right horizontally than you sit around in public worship. Now, he says, do not forsake the gathering together, as the practice of some is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. He said, I don't want you to forget getting together. You ought to be very disciplined in doing that. But if you are comfortable with tension horizontally with others, go get it right first. It's hypocrisy for you to sit here and say, oh, I love you, God. I love you, Lord. Oh, I love you, Lord, and I hate him. That is garbage. Now, I want no show of hands. Do you have anybody that you just comes to your mind right now that you really don't get along with right now? Be careful. Every one of us, if it is possible, this is Romans chapter 12. If it is possible, in other words, it may not be possible to reconcile every situation. But if it is possible, as much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men. That's to characterize those of us that really love Jesus. And you know what that says? In many situations, we have to do away with our ego and get over our pride, get over ourselves, and be about being a blessing to others. Humble ourselves. Sin of arrogance and contempt, thinking yourself better than someone else, is sin. That ever dawned on you in this neighborhood? It's not hard to do when somebody does something that's really stupid and you say, this is so disgusting. Posturing as if you're better than someone else is sin. Trying to make other people view you as, hey, I'm better than they are. Elitism is sin. Oh, I'm so special. We're so special. No, we have all been bought with a price. That's the contrasting difference. Our flesh says, yeah, let's build ourselves up. And Scripture says, no, we've all been bought with a price. And we are to be known the leadership. All of us are to be known as servants of humanity, of those that are following Islam, of those that are following drugs and alcohol. We are to be a servant to them because we have been blessed by knowing Jesus Christ. And here, we're here for a time to be workers, to accomplish all that we can for the glory of God. Class snobbery is a sin. Exalting yourself is a sin. And it is so prevalent in our culture. We live in a culture that teaches us that that's what we got to do. What's another way our ego gets in the way of holiness? Titles. Well, this is what I was saying. I was going through this, and we already talked about how you're not supposed to call rabbi, teacher, and all this other stuff. Okay, so I was sitting here, and man, I got convicted. Because I worked a long time to earn a doctorate degree. And I'll just share with this little personal testimony. At Baptist Mid-Missions, when we go for these meetings, there's 35 of us. They have a roll call. And everybody is referred to, if you have an earned doctorate, you're referred to as, is Dr. Lee Ormiston present? Yes. And then if a man is an ordained pastor, then it is Reverend such and such present. And you say yes. If you're a pastor but not ordained, it would be noted in the roll call every time we get together as pastor such and such. And if the person is a medical doctor or a military, they use their titles in the roll call. But if they're none of those, then it's Mr. or Mrs. Okay, no big thing. A few years ago, I got an earned doctorate. And I did what everyone should do, is I reported it to the secretary. Okay, no problem. For 2 years, they never figured it out. And I have to confess, it really bugged me. It really did. And when I was studying this passage, I said, Lord, forgive me. Why was that bothering me? And that's the very issue. We get attached to these things. And we got to be careful. Because it's not about us, it's about Jesus. We are all individuals who are overwhelmed in sin, who by the mercy of God were saved. And now, when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees the shed blood of our Savior. I think of job interviews as my past life. I did a lot of interviews. I hired a lot of different people. At different points, I had hundreds and hundreds of people reporting to me. And so I interviewed quite a few. And I remember laughing about this because some, especially college graduates, recent college graduates that were high in their class, would be more interested in their job title than on their responsibility. I can tell you I rarely hired those guys. Because it really got to me. If they were stupid enough to ask, well, what is my title going to be? I said, well, why don't we talk about what you're going to do first? And let's just make sure you can. You see what I'm saying? There's a tension here. Now, there's another extreme. Some people go to work and don't even know how much they're going to get paid. No, that was a side joke. But in life, don't waste time trying to impress other people. Notice what Galatians 1:10 says. This is Paul. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul was saying, you know what? It's not about pleasing men. I'm going to do what God wants me to do, what God is calling me to do, and I'm going to do it with all my heart. And if people like it, that's great. If they don't, that's tough. Don't let your ego get in the way of your holiness. Our ego opens the door to hypocrisy. We start thinking we're better, and then we start living and acting and talking in one way when, in fact, our real self and our real behavior is quite different, and that is not attractive. It isn't attractive horizontally, and it surely isn't attractive with God. let go of your ego. And the second one I'll make even quicker. Focus on what really matters. In verse 23 and 24 it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of a mint," and you know, it talks about these little things, these little pieces of food, "and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." There's nothing you could draw. Any other conclusion you can draw is that the priorities are wrong. By the way, talking about tithe, I just want to use this opportunity to say something. I have heard many people say, "Well, I'm not under the law, therefore I'm not under any tithing responsibility." I just want to point out, every time I hear that, my mind goes to, you talk like you know the Word of God so well, and by saying that, you show how biblically illiterate you are. Genesis precedes, Genesis chapter 14, Abraham tithing to Melchizedek preceded the giving of the law to Moses. When we're told we're not under the law, we're told we're not under the Mosaic law. The tithing principle was there well before, hundreds of years before. Should all of us be giving a portion of what we make? Yes. And a tithe is a great place to start. But it's no place to end. It should go beyond that. We should do our level best. We should be good stewards. That was a little for free. It's talking about here the importance. He put the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faith. Thought it might be worthwhile just looking at what the word justice means. Justice specifies what is right, and not only as measured by the code of law, although it is a legal term, but also by what makes for right relationships as well as the harmony and peace. Doing justice is to maintain what is right or to set things right. And I couldn't do it. If you did a word study on this, you will see justice has an enormous burden on us to be right horizontally with people. If we are just, we will be treating others properly and there will be good, peaceable relationships because they know we're an honest person. We will not cheat them. We will do what is right. That's justice. And he says, that's a weightier item than giving a tithe. And then he said, prominent in the concept of mercy is the compassionate disposition of to forgive an offender, an adversary, or to help and spare him in his sorry plight. Mercy is all about a heart to forgive, and it's all about doing what we can to help other people. Not because they deserve it. That's one of the reasons why I'm excited about this summer. We're going to be able to offer these free meals all summer long for noon, you know, with loaves and fishes. And we're going to be able to make friends in this context. I trust we'll make friends so that we can evangelize some so they can come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But what a beautiful illustration of a heart. No criteria for coming. Just come and eat. And we'll befriend you. And just maybe God will use that friendship and that compassion as a contact for eternity. Faith in the Old Testament and New Testament carries several meanings. And it's many. They use many, many, many words in the Hebrew and in the Greek to talk about faith and belief. And we use a lot to cover the concept in the English. I'll give you an example. Faith in the English, the synonyms would be trust, reliance, confidence in, assurance in. It has those concepts in the word faith. And it's a broad concept. So having said that, it may mean simply trust in God and in the Word of God, or at other times faith almost becomes equivalent to active obedience, particularly in the Old Testament. There is a context that if you really have faith, something changes in your walk. Boy, don't we need to see that more in our culture? People that really are living the life that they say they believe in. I think of this verse, 1 John 3:17 and 18, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. We need to be extending ourselves to be a blessing in the lives of others. In James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Okay, this is undefiled, pure religion. What is it? To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. In other words, when it talks about visit, the Greek word is to connect with them and help them. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Sheila, forgive me for not talking to you before I use your situation as an example, but when you were in crisis several months ago, and the way the Moans said, come and live with us until we work out some other housing arrangements, that's the very thing we're talking about. Going outside of comfort zones and saying, you know what, it's just the right thing to do. We ought to help. We ought to do what we can do. There's other examples in here. Many people have had been blessed or have blessed others by just reaching beyond the border and just doing what they can do to help. May that characterize us as a body of believers. God would be honored by it. Let go of your ego. Focus on what really matters. And here's the real key. It is God and others versus self. It is God and others versus self. And start with your heart. 25 and 26 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. That extortion is like the word greed. I think in some of the other modern translations refer to it as greed, this desire for things. Man, is that easy in our materialistic culture? Self-indulgence is, my 2-year-old grandson is a classic example of self-indulgence. We came home after a fun time just playing around, and we walk in, and Pam goes upstairs, and we were babysitting him. And I was there, and all of a sudden, he was hiding. I didn't know where he was, and I really didn't think so much of it. I wanted to walk upstairs and change clothes, and then because we had come from a dressed-up environment. So I just left him hiding underneath the dining room table. Well, Pam comes down immediately. You know why he was hiding under the dining room table? This little 2-year-old walking through the kitchen right behind me had seen a box of Girl Scout cookies. And he had just walked in whoosh, and then hid underneath the dining room table. He was self-indulging, to say the least. Now, he suffered some consequences for his little game, but we do this, don't we? I mean, this is of the flesh. Woe to you, you hypocrites, because you extort, you're greedy, and you're self-indulgent, it's all about yourself. You are therefore blind. You're blind in yourself many times, but you're blind. What do extortioners and self-indulgence have in common? Themselves. It's all about me. Who is absent from this picture? Others. They're not worried about others, yet we should be. First, cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish. That's talking about the priority. Work on what's inside your heart. You and I need to be very, very, very concerned of where our heart is, even more so than what our outside looks like. I think of these verses, do not take me away from with the wicked. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their heart. And Jeremiah warns us, the heart is desperately deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Colossians tells us that one of the blessings we have is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we need to nurture Christ in us. Preach that. Live that. cultivate that, connect with God within us. Be concerned about your heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to his word. His word have I done what with it? Hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Three lessons. Let go of your ego. Focus on what really matters, and that's others. And start with your heart. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this simple application of this passage so that we would conform more to your image. I pray if there'd be any here without Jesus Christ, their hearts would be stirred to come into a saving knowledge with Jesus. If there'd be others that have walked away from you, that there'd be a burden to be come back and repent and draw back to you. I pray that you'd help us to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.